As Pastor David mentioned, if you are newish to Life Journey Church, I would love to get better acquainted with you a week from Wednesday night. If you will RSVP on the back of your worship bulletin, we'll know how many to plan for. You can leave your forms at the usher's desk, the blue jar that sits at the usher's desk. And by the way, any children that want to participate in Children's Church are free to go and to do that right now. There's an episode of Sesame Street where Grover is taking a tour of the Museum of Everything. It is so exciting for him to see everything that is so much to learn. But when he gets to the end of that tour, he becomes despondent because now he's seen everything. There's nothing left to learn until he notices a door that is marked the Museum of Everything Else. His heart leaps for joy as he steps through that door into a whole new world of things to see, hear, and learn. If you've spent a lot of time in your life in church, you may sometimes feel like Grover in the Museum of Everything. You may find yourself thinking, I think I've heard and learned everything there is to know about God in the Bible, and many churches seem to promote that attitude. We've got all the answers. We're going to tell you what those answers are. Memorize those answers, and you won't have to worry your little head for the rest of your life about any other questions or concerns, because you will know everything, and there is a certain comfort in that way of being. No challenges, no change. But there's also a deep sadness in that way of being. Nothing left to learn. No excitement of discovery. But then along comes the Holy Spirit and calls to you and says, follow me. Come with me. Step into the Museum of Everything Else, because I want to teach you something new, a brand new insight drawn out of the ancient scriptures that you and the churches of your past have never happened to notice before. So the Spirit of God says, come with me if you dare. Come with me if your heart is open to learning something new. What's your answer? If the answer is yes, then today's sermon is for you. Today we come to the final installment in a brief sermon series where we're looking at exploring three new ideas that we here at Life Journey Church embrace and champion, even though most churches in the world still don't. Number one, we believe that women should be full and equal partners in spiritual community. Number two, we believe that gay and lesbian people should be full and equal partners in spiritual community. And our focus for today, number three, we believe that transgender people should be full and equal partners in spiritual community. Now, don't get me wrong. Here at Life Journey Church, we're not just about that which is new. We treasure the ancient scriptures and the profound, enduring, unchanging truths that are found in the ancient scriptures that are embraced by people of faith. But we also know, as Jesus himself said, that there are many additional things throughout the ages that the Spirit of God wants to say to faithful believers when, Jesus says, we are able to bear it. John 16:12. So today, I want to invite you to join me as we step in to the Museum of Everything Else to take a look at and explore some ancient spiritual principles embedded in the Holy Scriptures, powerfully relevant to transgender people, but often ignored. Let's start with a prayer. God, we're under no illusion that we've got everything figured out. We know that you will constantly in life be bringing us into new situations that challenge us to go even deeper into your scriptures to try to understand what you're saying to us. Keep our faith fresh. We want to learn. We're not afraid of being stretched. So Holy Spirit, be our tour guide today. We ask in the wonderful name of Jesus. Amen. Amen. So as you are well aware, transgender people are quite the issue in our culture today. Everybody's talking about it. Churches everywhere are exploring it, although that's probably a bit too charitable to churches. It would probably be more accurate to say that churches everywhere are reacting to it defensively, reflexively. 2 weeks ago, I got a call from my sister, Laurie, who works as an administrative staff person in a huge evangelical church in Annapolis, Maryland. The pastoral leadership of her church has decided that this fall they're going to do a big sermon series explaining why the Bible does not affirm LGBTQ+ people. In preparation for that, they're requiring all of their staff this summer to get special training because they understand that many families are going to be driven away from their church, and they want their staff to be prepared to respond to these questions. Let's just say my sister is not a happy camper. Now, she, of course, knows very well how to defend and how to push back on the gay and lesbian issue. She knows and loves me, her brother. She's heard many of my sermons. She's read my book. So she's well equipped to do that. But she called me 2 weeks ago because Laurie has never had the opportunity to personally know a transgender person. And so she wanted to pick my brain so that she would be better equipped to push back against what they're saying and preparing to say about transgender people. I said, Laurie, you realize you could lose your job over this. She chuckled and said, Courtney, her daughter, my niece, she said, Courtney told me, Mom, if you lose your job, I'll hire you. My niece Courtney operates a couple thriving gymnasiums in the Annapolis, Maryland area. And so when Laurie said, I'm going to push back, I can't keep quiet, Courtney said, don't worry, Mom. If you lose your job, I'll hire you. I warned my sister. I said, that would be quite a role reversal working for your daughter. I mean, those of you who are parents, you can imagine that, right? I can just see Courtney now saying, Mom, go to your office and don't come out until it's clean. Mom, you're grounded. Go to your office. Laurie chuckled, but it's serious business. She could lose her job, her ministry, her church over this. Worse yet, how many individuals and families are going to be driven out of that church, spiritually wounded and put out into the spiritual wilderness because there's no room for you, or there's no room for your family, or there's no room for your friends in the kingdom of God. As Blaise Pascal once said, people never do evil so completely and cheerfully as when they do it from religious conviction. It's the sad truth. And after my conversation with my sister, I found myself thinking, if only the pastoral leadership of her church would open their hearts and take the time to hear the stories of the dozens of transgender children that are hiding in that church of thousands. If only they would take the time to open their hearts and to hear the stories of the dozens of transgender adults who are in the closet in that congregation, then they would understand. Because when you take the time to get to know somebody who's transgender, you sense in your very heart that they're simply being who God created them to be, and that that's a beautiful way to be. Many of you here at Life Journey know Amy Townsend, our wonderful interim worship coordinator. For those who are new, Amy's the one you see sitting in the front row, but up here playing the bass guitar each week with such passion and such skill. Amy's given me permission to share her story with you today. Before she was ever born, when her mother was carrying her, her mother had a sense that she was carrying a girl. She already had, I think it was two boys, and her mom desperately wanted a daughter. She was going to name her Patricia. Then the child was born. When the nurses brought the baby to her and told her it was a little boy, her mother refused to hold her. Her mother told the nurses, take the baby back to the nursery. So that those first moments of life, when Amy should have been embraced by her loving mother, she was all alone in the nursery. A foreshadowing of things to come. As a child, Amy says, I often sensed that I was a little girl, but when I would do girly things, my parents would quickly shut it down. Boys must be boys. What will the neighbors think? What will the family think? So Amy buckled down, and for the next 40 plus years did everything in her power to become the person that everyone thought she should be. She says, I was filled with so much self-hate for not being masculine enough. She said, I was coiled up and tense all the time. She said, I felt like the only thing I could do right was my music. Then, at age 50, one day in the privacy of her home, she allowed herself to try on feminine clothes. Suddenly, Amy says, I felt like myself. And so she began the long process of coming out, the difficult process of coming out. She says, when I would dress in feminine clothes and go out, it was so frightening. She says, I'd pull in the gas station and be terrified to get out of the car. What will people think? How will people react? But it was worth pushing through all of that. I asked Amy, how did it feel the first time you allowed yourself to stop fighting who you were and to simply embrace who you are? She said, it felt like all my brain cells relaxing. It felt like a drenching rain washing over me. Within 5 minutes, I was finally clean. I asked her, how did coming out affect your relationship with God? She said, it's so much better now. Through most of my life, I wasted so many thought cycles hating myself. When you're distracted like that, it's hard to get in touch with God. But now, when we witness Amy playing music, intuitively we understand she is in touch with God, at peace with her Maker. When you take the time to get to know someone who's transgender, you sense in your heart that they are simply being who God created them to be, and that that's a beautiful way to be. You know it in your heart of hearts, but it's not enough to know it in your heart, because as you're advocating for people, it's critically important that you also be able to explain with the head why it's good and right in the eyes of God. It's critically important that we not just feel it in our heart, but that we be able to explain theologically and biblically why that is a good way to be. So let's do that today. By the way, most of what I say today will be equally applicable to non-binary people. A non-binary person, as I understand it, is someone who's a unique blend of both genders. So they don't necessarily consider themselves male or female, but a unique blend of both genders. And then there are transgender people. My understanding is someone whose innermost sense of gender conflicts with the gender of their outer body. What does the Bible have to say to non-binary and transgender people? Put another way, the question is, whenever there is a conflict between a Christian's deep inner sense of gender and their outer body type, what should they do? The answer, it seems to me, is found in passages of Scripture like you heard Andrea read just a few moments ago, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, one of the most famous chapters in the Bible, sometimes called the resurrection chapter. There, the Apostle Paul teaches that these earthly bodies that we inhabit are temporary, that the enduring, the eternal part of you is your soul, your spirit. Your eternal soul, Paul teaches, is temporarily inhabiting an earthly body that will be sloughed off when you die. And your eternal soul will go to be with God. And when that happens, Paul explains in this chapter, God will give you a new eternal heavenly body to match your eternal spirit, your eternal soul. So Paul, in this passage of Scripture, draws a sharp distinction between our temporary earthly bodies and our permanent heavenly bodies, sometimes called spiritual bodies. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40, there are both heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one thing, and that of the earthly is another. There's one glory of the sun, and there's another glory of the moon. In other words, Paul is saying here, if you were to compare your temporary earthly body to your future eternal heavenly body, the difference would be as great as between night and day. The difference would be as great as between the moon and the sun. In other words, your heavenly body is going to outshine your current temporary earthly body as great as the sun outshines the moon. Verse 43, Paul continues, our earthly body is sown in dishonor, but our heavenly body is raised in glory. Our earthly body is sown in weakness, our heavenly body will be raised in power. It is sown a physical body, it is raised a spiritual body. So here Paul is reminding us what we all know, that our earthly bodies are weak and often have problems, because they were not designed to be our permanent habitation, but simply a way station as we make our way through earth on our way to greater glory. Elsewhere, Paul puts it this way, 2 Corinthians 5:1. We know that when this earthly tent we live in is taken down, that is, when we die and leave this earthly body, we will have a house in heaven, an eternal body made for us by God and not by human hands. We grow weary in our present bodies, and we long to put on our heavenly bodies like new clothing. While we live here in these earthly bodies, we groan and we sigh. So here Paul compares our earthly bodies to a tent. What's a tent? A tent is a cheap, temporary shelter. Here Paul compares our future heavenly bodies to a substantial house built with the hands of God. Our heavenly body will become our permanent eternal home, but right now we're living in a tent, a cheap, temporary shelter for our eternal souls. This is basic Christian theology. Your body is temporary, troubled, and impermanent. Your soul is eternal and will live forever. When you die, when this earthly body dies, your eternal soul will go to be with God, and God will give you an eternal heavenly body to match your eternal soul. So now, let me ask you the question. When there is a conflict between the gender of a person's temporary body and the gender of their eternal spirit, should that conflict be resolved in favor of their temporary body or their eternal spirit? Should the temporary body prevail and the eternal soul yield, or the other way around? Which is more valuable? Which is more important? Which is more enduring? The answer to all those questions is obvious. whenever there is a conflict between the eternal spirit and the temporary body must yield. Because God created this temporary body to be a servant to our eternal spirit. Paul is explicit about that. In 1 Corinthians 9:27, Paul says, I treat my body hard and I make it my slave in the service of my spiritual purposes. So whenever a Christian experiences a conflict between their temporary body and their eternal essence, the part of them that's going to live forever, it is the temporary body that should yield to the eternal spirit. This is not complicated, folks. This is basic Christian theology. We don't have to make it so hard. But for many of us, it's a new way of thinking. For many of us, it's not something that in the churches we grew up in, we were taught to think through. And so for many of us, this sounds like new stuff. And we humans tend to be instinctively afraid of that which is new. Just because something's new doesn't mean it's bad. I saw a meme the other day that was comparing natty clothing in the 1940s to what's considered stylish clothing in our world today. Back in the 1940s, this is what stylish clothing looked like. Today, this is what stylish clothing looks like. Okay, so not everything that is new is better, right? But some things that are new are better. Back in the day, we kids used to fly kites. These days, kids fly drones. Now that's cool. That's better. So whenever we are encountering a new idea, some new ideas are bad, some new ideas are good. Whenever we encounter a new idea, instead of reflexively rejecting it because it's new, we need to take time to pray about it and ask the Spirit of God to guide us. And I would submit that when we take the time to do that with the transgender question, when we take ancient spiritual principles long embedded in the Scripture and we plant our feet in those principles and we think through the transgender question, guided by those principles, it seems to me it's a slam dunk. But Jeff, you may say, what about what the Mosaic Law says in Deuteronomy 22:5? A woman shall not wear a man's apparel, nor shall a man put on a woman's garment, for whoever does such things is abhorrent to the Lord your God. That seems pretty clear. What should we do with that? For starters, I also want to remind you that the Mosaic Law says that eating shellfish and pork is abhorrent to the Lord. Yet virtually everyone here does that without thinking twice. Secondly, I want to remind you that the New Testament is emphatic that followers of Jesus are not bound by the Mosaic Law. 1 Corinthians 3:6. The letter of the law does what? It kills. But the Spirit gives life. Galatians chapter 5, verse 18. If you are led by the Spirit, say it with me, because in some churches you never hear this. This is New Testament. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not subject to the law. But thirdly, and most importantly, even if we were to assume for the sake of argument that we are still bound by Deuteronomy 22:5, before we could apply Deuteronomy 22:5 to anyone, to someone, we would first have to figure out, is this a man or a woman? All right? If in the old law, a woman's supposed to wear women's clothes, a man's supposed to wear man's clothes, the first thing you have to figure out, I've been to law school, if you apply the statute, the first thing you got to figure out is your definitions, okay? Is someone of mixed or complex or ambiguous gender, a man or a woman in the eyes of God, so that we can apply this old verse to them. You know what the Bible says, right? 1 Samuel, I believe it's chapter 17. God does not look on the outer appearance. God looks upon the heart. So, when God is looking at you, God is not figuring out who you are by what you appear to be to human beings on the outside, but God is looking in your heart. So that if in your heart you are feminine, then you are female in the eyes. If in your heart you're male in the eyes of God. Again, this is basic Christian theology. This is not difficult, folks. We don't have to make it so hard. But Jeff, you may say, and by the way, this is one of the key questions my sister asked me in our phone call, because this is, her church is making a big deal out of this argument. My sister asked me, but Jeff, if God created our bodies, isn't it a sin for us to change those bodies? That's a thoughtful question. It's a good question. Let's think about it. Anybody here who wears glasses or contact lenses, stand up, please. If you wear glasses, all you contact people are outed now, right? My gosh, you poor people who are sitting down. If you are standing up right now, who do you think you are wearing corrective lenses? It's God who gave you your eyes. How dare you change that? Stay standing so we can stare at you. No, I'm serious. Stand up so we can judge you. Meanwhile, if you have ever had your teeth straightened, stand up. No, everybody stay standing, but we'll add to this. Anyone who has had their teeth straightened, who do you think you are? Who gave you those crooked teeth? How dare you fix them? Anybody who's ever had surgery, maybe to remove an inflamed appendix or mend a broken heart. I just got Andrea. She's had multiple surgeries. And you were feeling so self-righteous. Anybody who's had surgery to mend a broken heart or to fix some problem with your body, stand up with all of the rest of us. And anybody who's ever taken any medication to alter your body, to alter the chemistry of the body God gave you, stand up. I think we have one, maybe two. We have one or maybe two people still sitting. They're lying. And they're like, oh. Ron just called you a liar. Ron, he will meet you out in the social hall after service. All right, sit down. You get my point, right? People of the religious right are constantly changing, fixing their bodies. And then they have the nerve and the hypocrisy when a transgender person says, I want to do the same thing. They have the nerve and the hypocrisy to say, get me my smelling salts. I never heard such a thing before. When a child is born with a cleft palate, nobody hesitates. Nobody says that child has to live with that condition. God wants them to suffer. When a child is born with half a leg, nobody condemns the doctor that fits that child with prosthesis, changing, altering their body so that that child can walk intuitively, instinctively. We understand that's a good thing. It's a healing thing. The same God who gave us these temporary earthly tents also put a brain in those temporary earthly tents with creativity and the capacity to do wonderful, healing, glorious things. Jesus Christ himself went around healing everyone. When Jesus walked up to the man who was born blind, Jesus didn't say, God gave you those eyes, live with them. No, Jesus touched his eyes and changed them. If we are followers of Jesus, we should be doing the same thing. Instead of killing people with the letter of the law, we should be healing them with love and grace and compassion. I saw this photograph the other day. A church sign that reads, "Don't let worries kill you, let the church help." That sort of sums it up, doesn't it? Jesus must weep at how many of his churches spend more time killing than giving life. Jesus must weep at how many people are turned away. They're at the gates of heaven and they're turned away because they're different. And Jesus followers are afraid, too many Jesus followers are afraid of that which is different. And so they turn them or they turn their family away, and in the process, they kill the spiritual life of that person. Folks, this is not complicated. It's basic Christian theology. We just need to catch up to God. Amen. That leaves just one question, it seems to me. It's an important question. Being an out transgender person or a non-binary person is not an easy path. You encounter all kinds of opposition, misunderstanding, fear. So, why would God give somebody such a hard path to walk? 6 months or so ago, I shared with you a story from the life of the great French impressionistic painter, Auguste Renoir. I told you how in the last decade of Renoir's life, he suffered from crippling arthritis. During those 10 years, his good friend Henri Matisse, also a great impressionistic painter, 28 years younger than Renoir, Matisse every day would visit Renoir at his home to give him company, to encourage him, to see how he was doing. During that last decade of Renoir's life, he forced himself to continue painting, even though that was agonizingly painful for him. He had to hold his brush between his index finger and his thumb only, the rest of his hand virtually useless, and had to twist it in painful directions in order to get the right brush strokes. In fact, Renoir's students during that last decade would often hear him crying out in agony as he painted, all of which caused Henri Matisse to ask him one day. He said, "Auguste, why do you continue painting when it brings you so much pain?" Renoir said, "The pain passes, but the beauty remains." All of us will suffer in life. All of us will suffer from multiple and different combinations of factors in our life. For some of us, a part of our Via Della Rosa, our path of suffering, is that we're different. When you're different, when people don't understand you, when you have to fight to find yourself and to be who you are, when people persecute you, that is a fiery path to follow. But when you boldly walk through that fire, it becomes a refiner's fire. That shapes and changes the soul, the eternal soul, in incredibly beautiful ways. some of the most beautiful souls I've ever known are transgender people whose soul has been made incredibly beautiful in large part by the path of suffering that they had to walk to get to who they are. And that beauty is something they not only will carry with them throughout eternity, it spills out of them and blesses the people around them and blesses the whole world. Because transgender and non-binary people have experiences and perspectives and insights that those of us who've walked a different path do not have. Those perspectives and experiences and insights enrich our world. If we were all alike, the world would be so diminished. That's probably why God created such diversity, including gender diversity. Genesis chapter 1, the very first chapter of the Bible, tells us that God is the author of gender diversity, that God created them male and female. God created them in God's image. They were both created. Basic Christian theology teaches us right there in the first chapter of Genesis. It's been there from the beginning of the scriptures on through, but it's often ignored. But when we take that concept that to reflect adequately the image of the God we serve, it was necessary for God not only to create people with masculine characteristics, but also people with feminine characteristics, in order for us to begin to get a fuller and more accurate picture of the incredible being that our God is. Saying that we, male and female, are created in the image of God is another way of saying that the being, the one being who is God, is a composite of the characteristics and traits that we stereotypically associate with males and the characteristics and traits that we stereotypically associate with females. So when you think about it deeply, and I'm about to say something edgy here, but after all, we're on a tour of the museum of everything else, hopefully with the Holy Spirit as our guide, so I'm going to dare to say it. As I think through all of this, it occurs to me, if what I've just said is true, that means God Almighty is a gender diverse being. I don't know how you get out of Genesis 1 without thoughtfully reaching that conclusion, by which I simply mean that the fullness of God, the personality, the being of God, encompasses the beauty of all the traits and characteristics we associate with males, and the beauty of all the traits and characteristics we associate with females, so that God is this infinite blend of all of that beauty. I saw a videotape where an interviewer was interviewing little kids, asking each little kid, "What is God like?" One little boy named Johnny, who proudly declared that he was 7 3/4 years old. Johnny, when asked, "What is God like?" said, "God wears 1/2 pink with a skirt and 1/2 blue with pants." Out of the mouth of babes. That is a child's way of expressing the fundamental biblical truth of Genesis chapter 1. Our God, the one we worship, cannot be contained within the narrow confines of one gender or the other. Our God is both and neither, beyond and everything that we find in those two concepts. Perhaps that's why, as Pastor David was pointing out to us in the family moment, perhaps that's why the Bible uses all kinds of imagery, including both male and female imagery, to help us understand the fullness of God. Perhaps that's why the Hebrew word for Holy Spirit is a feminine Hebrew noun. My point is not that the Holy Spirit is more female than male. My point is that to understand the fullness of the Holy Spirit, we need both imagery from both genders, because the Holy Spirit is beyond gender, both genders, no gender. And so the Bible uses gender diverse language to help us understand God. Perhaps that's why Moses said that God is like a mother eagle who teaches her young to fly, and why the prophet Isaiah said God is like a mother who nurses her children at her breast and then bounces them on her knee. Perhaps that's why the book of Genesis refers to God by the name of El Shaddai. Shaddai comes from the Hebrew word, is derived from the Hebrew word that means both breast and mountain. So that when we worship God as El Shaddai, we are worshiping God as the God who is as strong as the mountains and as tender and nurturing as a mother who holds her child to her breast. That's beautiful. That's basic Bible. And so it occurs to me, when you put all of that together, it causes me to think that maybe gender diverse people are a much fuller reflection of who God is than those of us who are cisgendered. I'm just saying. And if that offends us, it's because cultural prejudice has been pounded into us with such force. If that offends us, it's because we humans seem to have a natural tendency to fear anyone and anything that's different. But God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind, 2 Timothy 1:7. Let me close with this. Years ago, when David and I were living in the countryside of Maryland, outside Washington, D.C., we had a big barn out behind our house. One day I was working in the barn when I stopped, leaned on my shovel, looked up, and saw that 5 feet in front of me was a big black snake looking at me like I was lunch. Fear, terror shot through me, because I've been conditioned, like most of us, snakes, dangerous, snakes, poisonous, snakes, get out of here, danger, danger, Will Robinson, right? Snake. So instinctively and reflexively, without thinking, I took my shovel and drove it into that snake right behind its head, trying to kill it, but it was one tough snake. My shovel bounced off. So I drove the shovel again and again. I could not kill the snake. I wounded it. I couldn't kill it, so I fled the barn. 10 days later, we were hosting our church. This is before I was a pastor. Our church was holding a fall festival on our property. We had a big grassy area next to the barn, so we were hosting a fall festival. One of my friends from church, Pat Mayle, she walked into the barn to get something, came back out to the festival. As she came out, she said to me, "Jeff, do you have some heavy gloves?" I said, "Yes, why do you need heavy gloves?" She said, "There is a poor, harmless garter snake in the barn that has been severely wounded." She said, her exact words, "Some idiot must have tried to kill it." I did not tell her who that idiot was. I went and got the gloves, gave them to her, and watched as she picked up that poor wounded snake with the tenderness of a mother picking up a wounded child, and cradled it and carried it out of the barn and as far away from people as she could get it, so that it would be safe and might have a chance to heal from its wounds. It was the first time in my life I'd ever seen anybody treat a snake with compassion and empathy. And when I saw that, it's like a switch went off in my brain. And I've never seen snakes again the same way. For the first time, I felt empathy and compassion for a snake, and it occurred to me that this is one of God's beautiful creatures who deserves to be treated with love and respect, not killed and eliminated. I asked God to forgive me. I was ashamed. We fear what we do not understand. But the Bible says, perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18, Jesus commanded us. He said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I love you. If we're going to follow Jesus, we have to stop hating and fearing those who are different. The Bible says, 1 John 4:7, beloved, let us love one another because love is from God. Everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever does not love does not know God, for God is love. Enough said. It doesn't have to be complicated, folks. It's basic Christian theology. We need to catch up to God.